You would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Bow our heads and pray once more. And now, Father, come by your Holy Spirit. Awaken hypocrites and strengthen your saints in the face of a difficult passage, that we might grow in our assurance and comfort. In Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. The question addressed in these seven verses is perhaps the most urgent and weighty question you could ever ask yourself. We've come to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to preach one more sermon 2 weeks from today where we talk about the people's response to the sermon. But the sermon itself will be finished this morning, verses 21 to 27. The sermon began with blessings. It's ending with warnings. We've seen two of these warnings already. He warned us not to take the easy way. No matter how many people are on it, no matter how popular it is, it leads to destruction. And then he warned us to beware of false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inside they're ravenous wolves. And finally this morning, we come to the last and most sobering warning of them all. Verse 21 has often been referred to as the scariest verse in the entire Bible, and you'll see why. The question addressed in these seven verses is perhaps the weightiest and most urgent question we could ever ask. And the question is this: who will enter the kingdom of heaven on the last day? I say enter the kingdom of heaven because those are the words that verse 21 uses. And I say on the last day because notice verse 22 begins with the words on that day. That is, on the last day, the day of judgment, when Christ returns at the end of the age. That's the kind of entering the kingdom of heaven that we're talking about here. And I stress that because there is a real sense in which those who have been born again have already entered the kingdom of heaven now. Right? That's what happens when you get saved and receive the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. It's already yours right now. But that's not what we're talking about here. In this passage, we're dealing with what we often refer to as final salvation. And the kind of present salvation that ends with final salvation. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven on the last day? And who won't? Another way to ask the question would be, what is the mark of a true Christian? What's the mark of a true Christian? What is it that separates the true from the false? The wheat from the tares? The genuine from the phony? The kind that will actually enter the kingdom of heaven on the last day. And why should you think that that describes you? Why should I think that it describes me? What kind of person will hear Jesus say on that day, come in, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world? And what kind of person will hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you? This is perhaps the most urgent and weighty question you could ever ask yourself. And I say that because what is at stake here is nothing less than the difference between eternal joy and eternal punishment. Right? The age that we're living in right now is temporary. Right? Someday it's going to reach its final day. But the age to come, to which the kingdom of heaven belongs, is eternal. It's never going to reach its final day. It's going to go on forever. John Newton was right in the hymn that we sing. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Right? Eternity minus 10,000 years still equals eternity. Right? That's true of heaven, and it's true of hell. When you've been there 10,000 years, you'll have no less days to curse your folly and wasted opportunities than when you have first begun. This is why Jesus says in chapter 16, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer should be nothing. Nothing, because there's nothing in this temporary world that could ever make the loss of your soul worth it. It's nothing. No amount of comfort or prosperity or popularity or independence or whatever it is you think right now is better than Jesus. It's not worth it. You only think that it is because Satan has you blinded and you're incredibly short-sighted. Jesus wants us to know the truth here. He wants you to know that if you choose to make that trade, all the world for your soul, you will spend all of eternity gnawing your tongue and gnashing your teeth and wishing to God that you could have it to do over, but there will be no do-over. No second chance. Your chance is now. Our time is now. This is the day of salvation right here. And as Jesus reaches the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's confronting us with a decision. Do I want to follow Jesus? Am I truly following Jesus? Am I on the broad way that leads to destruction and depart from me, I never knew you? Or am I on the narrow road that leads to the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus wants us to be very clear about this, because there are many people, he says here, who think that they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven only to find out that they've been using the wrong criteria. Right? They've been judging by the wrong things, building their hopes on a sandy foundation. So let's read these final seven verses of the Sermon on the Mount and hear Jesus' answer to this question. What is the mark of a true Christian, the kind that will enter the kingdom of heaven on the last day? Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The answer this passage gives to our question could be summarized like this. A true Christian, the kind that will enter the kingdom of heaven on the last day, is not simply someone who says the right things, and not simply someone who hears Jesus' words, but someone who hears Jesus' words and does them. See this in both paragraphs here. In verse 21, the true Christian is described as the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's who will enter the kingdom, he says. And then again, in verse 24, the person who will survive the storm is described as the one who hears these words of mine and does them. From which we should conclude, the mark of a true Christian is obedience to Jesus' words. Not simply talking and not simply hearing, but doing. The mark of a true Christian is obedience to Jesus' words. That's the main point of the passage. It's the main point of the sermon. So let's step back then and look at this passage under three headings. Okay? First, a true Christian is more than a talker. Second, a true Christian is more than a hearer. And finally, a true Christian is someone who hears Jesus' words and does them. So first, a true Christian is more than a talker. In verses 21 to 23, the contrast is between saying and doing. Notice in verse 21, it begins with the words, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Or verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not?" And so on. And even in the deeds that these guys are pointing to that they did, the emphasis is still on the fact that they did these things in Jesus' name. Right? Three times here, the phrase, "in your name," is repeated. And in the original language, it's placed at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. "Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name did we not cast out demons? In your name did we not do many miracles, mighty works?" Even in the deeds that they point to, the emphasis is still on verbal profession. "We did these things in your name." And the main contrast here is between saying and doing. Between those who do the will of the Father and those who simply profess the right things. A true Christian is more than a talker. Though not less than a talker. Not less. And we should be clear that this is not an either or here. This is a both and. Not only is there nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, Lord," to Jesus. In fact, the Bible actually teaches this is one of the marks of a true Christian. Right? Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Or again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "I want you to understand no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So it's not that words aren't important. It's not even that they're not necessary. It's just that they're not sufficient. Because on the one hand, calling Jesus Lord is essential. I mean, if we're ashamed of Jesus, we refuse to own him as our Lord before others, he says, "I'll be ashamed of you on that day." Paul even says, this is evidence that you're a true Christian, since you can't say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, though, Paul obviously is assuming that that confession is sincere when you say that. After all, a film actor or even a parakeet can be trained to say Jesus is Lord, presumably without really meaning it. More importantly, Jesus tells us here in this passage that many people will call him Lord. And not just Lord, but Lord, Lord! Right? They're enthusiastic. They're serious. They're just not real. It's just words. Saying the right things and calling Jesus Lord, it's good, it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. Something else has to prove that you actually mean what you say. And according to Jesus here, that something else is deeds. Doing the will of the Father. Jesus says in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" I mean, that doesn't really even make sense when you realize what the word Lord means. The word Lord means master, owner, someone who's in charge of you or has authority over you. In other words, your Lord is someone you're obligated to obey. Hence Jesus' question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" So the contrast here is between saying and doing. We hear the exact same contrast in James 2:14. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and doesn't have works? Can that faith save him?" No. The answer is no, it can't. Why? Because faith without works is dead, he says. "Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." That's the mark of a true Christian. Not simply someone who says that they're a Christian, although that's important. Not simply someone who calls Jesus Lord. Not even someone who believes Jesus is God. Right? The word Lord here also is used to translate the Old Testament word Yahweh, God. You can believe in your head, in the deity of Christ, and not have him dwelling in your heart by true faith. Don't forget, the demons also believe in the deity of Christ, and they tremble, but they don't do the will of the Father. Do you? Do I? It's okay to answer yes, by the way. as long as you understand what the question means. It's okay to answer yes. Just as when Paul tells us, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He's okay if you conclude, yeah, I think I am in the faith. It's all right. Jesus' goal here is not for us to live in perpetual dread of his second coming. In terror that no matter what I think or how much I think I believe in Jesus, someday I'm going to get the rug pulled out from under me. That's not his goal here. He doesn't want us to live in fear, but he doesn't want us to be deceived either. He doesn't want us to be deceived. An assurance that we are truly saved is not something we can take for granted. And it's not something that we can claim no matter what. So many people, especially in the Bible Belt here, are confident that they're going to heaven. Because when they were 12, they walked an aisle, or signed a card, or raised their hand, or got baptized, or joined a church, or something like that, despite the fact that 30 years later, their lives are indistinguishable from the rest of the world. They haven't darkened the doors of a church in 30 years. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray. They don't give their money to the church or to the poor. They have no regular delight in God. And I mention those things not because they're like surefire signs that a person is saved, but simply because they're the most basic acts of obedience I could think of. Or there's people who have confident assurance who don't even do kindergarten-level Christian obedience. And Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived here. And what we should learn from this passage is that it is possible to look really good on the outside and have no true love for God. It's possible to draw near to God with our lips and our hearts be far from Him. That's what we saw with the Pharisees, right? And I've got no doubt Jesus has the Pharisees in His mind here. They may not have called Jesus Lord, but they certainly called God Lord. They certainly said a lot of right things. And they sure thought they were doing the Lord's will. Problem is, they weren't. And neither were these guys in this passage. And yet, look what they apparently did do. Verse 22, in the Lord's name. Lord, in your name, did we not prophesy? Yeah, but so did Balaam, son of Beor. He did it for money. So did Caiaphas, the high priest. And he was about to crucify Jesus. Plenty of preachers have been used mightily by the Lord who turned out to be apostates. I've heard stories of lay people who were effective evangelists, brought many people to the Lord, only to turn their back on Him later in their life. And perhaps this should be especially sobering to those of us who stand in front of y'all and preach, or to y'all ladies perhaps who lead Bible studies. We can't base our assurance on how successful our ministry is, or how unsuccessful it is. When we stand before God, it's not going to matter how many people shook our hands, said, thank you, that was such a great sermon, the Lord's really using you. And I'm not saying don't say those things. Like if you really mean them, say them. Your pastors need your encouragement. Right? What I am saying is that none of us should confuse spectacular giftings with spiritual fruit. They're not the same thing. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and work miracles in your name? Yeah, maybe. So did Judas. You ever thought about that? Judas is one of the 12 apostles. Right? He was trusted enough to be the treasurer of the group. He was sent out to prophesy, to preach, to cast out demons, raise the dead with all the rest of them, just like them. And if he had somehow failed to do these miracles, presumably the others would have caught on. Hey, what's the deal with Judas? He seems to be the only one among us who can't cast out demons. But apparently that wasn't the case. Because even in the upper room, when Judas walks out into the night, and Jesus says, the one who dips his bread in the dish with me is the one, the others still aren't aware that he's a traitor. They're still like, he must be going to get something for the poor. The reason it's so obvious to us Judas was the traitor is because we've read the Bible. Right? We know the end of his story. It would not have been obvious to us at the time. It wasn't obvious to them. He prophesied the same message they did. He cast out demons just like they did. The problem was that behind the scenes in quiet rooms when no one else was looking, he was an embezzler. and a liar. A greedy man who stole money out of the bag, money that had been sacrificially given by generous people to support Jesus and his followers in their ministry. He was amazingly gifted, and he was deeply immoral. And notice the same thing is true of these people here. Jesus doesn't dispute whether they actually did these spectacular things or not, or whether they did them in his name. He simply calls them workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's the same word he used to describe the Pharisees in chapter 23, where he says, "You outwardly appear righteous to others, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Not only should this warn us against confusing spectacular giftings with spiritual fruit, either in ourselves or in others, it should warn us against confusing outward appearance with heart religion. Right? Jesus isn't talking about something that was totally obvious here. Right? The Pharisees looked godly in many ways. The problem was their heart motives were all about self. They did what they did to be seen and praised by others. And that being the case, we should ask ourselves, not just what am I doing, but why am I doing what I'm doing? Right? Not just am I generous? You know, do I seek to help the poor and defenseless? Not just do I put money in the baby bottles for the pregnancy center, but why do I do these things? Am I simply doing it for my own reputation? You know, for duty and humanity? So that I don't look like a heel in front of all the others who are giving? Or is it because I love God? Clearly, there is more involved in doing the will of the Father than mere outward compliance. Jesus cares about our hearts and intentions. A person can say all the right things and even do some very spectacular things and still be a worker of lawlessness. A true Christian is more than a talker. But secondly, a true Christian is more than a hearer. A true Christian is more than a hearer. Verses 21 to 23, the contrast was between saying and doing. Here in verses 24 to 27, the contrast is between hearing and doing. Compare verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," with verse 26. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them." And here he gives this famous illustration about, you know, the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The thing to notice here, though, is that the difference between the wise man and the foolish man here is not their Bible knowledge or their listening habits. Even the foolish man in this parable was a hearer. I mean, presumably, there were people out there who didn't even go to the trouble of hearing Jesus' words. You'd think so. I mean, someone said to them, "Man, this guy Jesus, he's preaching at Capernaum. You should come." Right? They say, "No one has ever spoken like this man. Come and hear him with me." And they're like, "Ah, there's always some holy man out there stirring up trouble. I got a table to make. I got a job to do. Go nag somebody else." Right? I'm sure there were guys like that out there. But that guy doesn't appear in this parable. No, the fool in this parable is the guy who got that same invite and said, "Okay, I'll come hear Jesus. Why not? If he's as good a preacher as you say." And then they go hear Jesus and they're like, wow, the rumors are true. No one ever spoke like this man. Right? This guy is great. I never heard anything like it. In fact, I'm going to come back and hear him again next week. And hey, his followers seem like decent people to be around. And better than the backstabbing liars I have to work around all day. I'm going to go back and hear this guy. And so he just keeps coming back and hearing and coming back and hearing. And coming back and hearing. As Jesus puts it here, it's like this guy is building a house. It's a good-looking house. This guy is a faithful hearer. He could probably recite the Sermon on the Mount by heart. He's heard it so many times. And he probably doesn't even realize he's a fool. In fact, he probably compares himself with the people who got invited and didn't come. And tells himself, I really am sold out. I'm committed to Jesus. I'm not one of these people who are out mowing their grass on Sunday or fishing. I'm not someone who got this invitation to hear but was too busy marrying a wife or buying a field or, you know, looking at a yoke of oxen. No, when the word is being preached, I'm here. Like I'm Mary, not Martha. I'm listening. He's a faithful hearer. Built a good-looking house, but it won't survive the storm. Why not? Because it's built on sand. Meaning that this guy never got past hearing. He never made it past just hearing. He heard Jesus' words, but he didn't do them. And in the analogy here, hearing Jesus' words is like building the house, which both of them did. But doing Jesus' words is like building your house on a rock. And the storm that beats on both these houses is perhaps the trials of this life, which often will prove whether a man's faith is real or not. But if it doesn't, certainly the storm of the coming judgment will make clear whose faith was real and who was not, who was a doer and who was just a hearer. A true Christian is more than just a hearer. Though again, she's not less than a hearer. Hearing is both good and it's necessary. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10. How shall we believe in the one we've never heard? There can be no spiritual life or spiritual growth without hearing the word of God. That's why James 1:21 says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." You've got to hear the word. So if you are someone who hardly ever reads your Bible or hardly ever comes to church to hear the word, then Jesus would say to you, don't be a fool. If you are someone who hardly ever comes to church, hardly ever reads your Bible, then yeah, Jesus would say to you, don't be a fool. Put yourself under the word. Right? You're not going to grow without the word. You need to be a hearer. Right? But that's not the kind of fool he's addressing here. The kind of fool he's addressing here is the fool who reads his Bible faithfully, who comes to church religiously, but doesn't obey. That's why James goes on to say, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, he says. And that's one of the dangers of hearing without doing. You're likely to deceive yourself. You're likely to think, my house is good, it'll survive the storm, and it won't. You deceive yourself. Yes, the implanted word is able to save you, but not if you don't do it. Another danger of hearing without doing, though, is that you're likely to harden your own heart. Right? It's not simply that you'll be a hypocrite and you'll know it. Or it's not simply that you won't know that you're a hypocrite. It's that you may even know you're a hypocrite, but you can't do anything about it. You just don't care anymore because your heart is hard. Last week, the Southern Baptist Convention published a report on sexual abuse in their churches, trying to explain like how abusers work and how we can prevent them and things like that. And one of the findings of the report was this, and I quote, "Sex offenders who are the most committed throughout their life to church accumulated the most victims and also the youngest of all sex offenders. They found that the perpetrator's involvement in a church community did not seem to deter their criminal behavior. In fact, it seemed to worsen it." Translated, staying in church didn't help these people. It made them worse. Now, you might hear that and think, how could it make them worse? I mean, how can hearing all those sermons and singing all those hymns not do at least some good? Surely, if nothing else, they'd be under conviction all the time. That was my first thought anyway. And then I realized what I was forgetting. Hearing the word only softens your heart and transforms you if you repent and do the word. Otherwise, it will only harden you. Because the more you hear the word without acting, the more you are simply practicing willful disobedience. And like anything else, the more you practice something, the easier it is to do. And the harder it becomes to repent. Hearing the word only helps you. It only softens your heart if you repent and obey it. Otherwise, it's just going to make you worse. It's going to harden you. Because the more you practice anything, the easier it is to do. The more you practice hearing without doing, harder it is to repent. It's true of sexual abusers, along with gluttons and gossips and liars and sluggards and thieves and angry husbands and porn addicts and any other kind of sinner. Hearing without doing hardens the heart. And hearing alone never saved anybody. Paul said in Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Christian is more than just a hearer, more than just a talker. But thirdly and finally, a true Christian is someone who hears Jesus' words and does them. A true Christian is someone who hears Jesus' words and does them. And this is the wise man who builds his house on the rock here. In verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, not simply studies them or memorizes them or recites them or talks about them a lot, but who does them. Now, when Jesus uses this phrase here, these words of mine, what's he referring to? Sermon on the Mount, right? I think first and foremost, he's referring to the sermon he's just preached, right? He's at the end of it. And so he's reminding us, this sermon's not simply for preaching or for hearing, it's for doing. And that's good to remember as we close and we ask this urgent question, who will enter the kingdom of heaven on the last day? Right? What do I need to be aiming for in order not to hear Jesus say, depart from me? And Jesus' answer is, well, I've been describing this kind of person for almost three chapters now. If you don't remember, go back and read it again. This is what a true disciple of mine should look like. This is it. And don't let the scary story at the end of the sermon here disorient you or trip you up. Right? It can be easy to read the scary story here at the end and hear about people being surprised on the day of judgment because they were sure they were going to go to heaven only to find out they were wrong. It can be easy to read that and just feel like, man, this is just one big crapshoot. This is like rolling the dice. I mean, who can know whether they're going to be saved or not? Feels like a huge gamble, clothed in uncertainty. You do your best to follow Jesus. You think you're going to be all right. And at the end of the, who knows whether you're going to get smacked down at the end. It can be easy to read this story and be paralyzed with fear. But that's not Jesus' goal. It's not his goal. His goal is not to make you uncertain. In fact, his goal is to help you become more certain. He hasn't spent three chapters telling us what a true Christian looks like, only to take it all back at the end and go, but you know, at the end of the day, there's really no telling. You know, you can be just like this. You can hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can seek my kingdom first. And I still might decide to turn you away at the end. Friends, that's not what Jesus is like. That's not what he's like. And I can guarantee you that whatever else these phony Christians in verse 22 did, whatever else, however much they prophesied in his name, however many demons they cast out in his name, I can guarantee you, whatever else they may have done, they were not poor in spirit. Because if they were, the kingdom of heaven would have been theirs. Because that's what Jesus says in the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It belongs to them. So don't get bogged down in needless fear here. Jesus isn't trying to surprise you. On the contrary, he's trying to keep you from being surprised at the end. That's why he's told us what to aim for three chapters. Verse 21 here is only the second time in the sermon that Jesus has used this language of entering the kingdom of heaven. The other time was found back in our theme verse, chapter 5, verse 20. Remember what it said? For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he's describing here in chapter 7, verses 21 to 3. These are people whose righteousness did not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and they don't enter. And as I've said many times in this series, Jesus' point here is not for us to read this and go, well, man, if the scribes and Pharisees aren't going to make it in, what chance do I have? I mean, they were trying hard. I guess I'll have to try really hard. No, friends, no, that's not the point, right? The problem with the scribes and Pharisees is not that they didn't try hard enough. It's that they were trying really hard at the wrong things. Right? It doesn't matter how fast you run. If you're running in the wrong direction, you're never going to reach your destination. And they were running in the wrong direction. If you want to see how they treated God's commands. Read chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. Six times Jesus has to correct their sorry interpretation of the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You want to see how the Pharisees fasted and prayed and gave alms? Read chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. It wasn't a sincere attempt to please their heavenly Father, which Jesus looked at and said, not bad, but not good enough to enter my kingdom. It wasn't that. It was a self-serving, sorry pile of filthy rags is what it was. And when Jesus says that our righteousness has to exceed the scribes and Pharisees, the point is not do what they did, but just do it better. They were missing the point entirely. They were focusing on external behavior and what looked good in the eyes of other people instead of doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with their God. And that's the heart of Jesus' message as well, Micah 6:8. We need to remember that when we read what Jesus says here about doing, right? Doing the Father's will. Or hearing these words of mine and doing them. It would be easy to read that and think only of external behavior, right? Doing. But that would be a massive mistake in light of what Jesus has said in this sermon. The kind of righteousness that Jesus requires is not simply external. It's not simply outward doing. The Pharisees looked clean on the outside. It was inside where the problem was. Right. What Jesus describes in this sermon is a righteousness that flows from a pure heart and a sincere faith. It's fruit. Right? Fruit that is good because it grew on a good tree. It's the kind of fruit that you can only produce if you've been born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's the kind of fruit that you can produce when you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is the one, as we heard last week, who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And he is able to work in us that which he requires from us. But Jesus' point here is not that we need to out-Pharisee the Pharisees, nor is he saying that we have to keep the Sermon on the Mount perfectly in order to enter the kingdom. On the contrary, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, a true Christian is someone who continually prays things like, Father, forgive me of my debts. It's the Pharisee who thinks that he's better than other people. The true Christian is someone who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not about perfection. The narrow path is not for perfect people. It's for people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the kind of blessed people, Jesus says, who will be satisfied, both in part now and in full when Jesus comes again on the last day. And this is not, friends, this is not some impossible standard we're talking about here. This could be true in your life. I dare say that for some of you, it is true in your life right now. And if you're a Christian, it will describe your life. Not perfectly, but increasingly. And you can know that it describes your life. Jesus wants you to know that you have eternal life. Not in a prideful way that says, look at me, I'm righteous. I'm like Sermon on the Mount kind of righteous. But in a humble, honest assessment that says with John Newton, I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I one day will be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I was. You can say that. You ought to be able to say that. Jesus wants you to be able to say that with confidence, but he doesn't want you or I to be deceived. And that's the thing. We can't settle for less than true practical righteousness. Talking's not enough. Hearing's not enough. Claiming that you have the imputed righteousness of Christ on your account is not enough. I can imagine many a lost Protestant playing the sola fide card on the last day. Lord, Lord, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ on my account. How can this be? Which Jesus is going to respond, then why didn't you obey me? Why didn't you prove your faith by your works? Why did you go through life telling the needy, go in peace, be warmed and filled, instead of giving them the things that they needed? Why did you make peace with your sexual lust instead of making war on it? Why? Why did you spend your life laying up treasure on earth instead of laying it up here with me? Why did you turn my grace into a license for self-indulgence? Playing the imputed righteousness card is not going to work if you're a hypocrite. 1 John 3:7 states the matter very bluntly. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And that's what Jesus is describing here. In the end, it's not a question of am I perfect, but do I know Jesus? Or better still, there's a story in C.S. Lewis's children's novel, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, between conversation between Edmund and Eustace. And Eustace asks Edmund, "Do you know Aslan?" Edmund, you recall, is kind of like the Apostle Peter, right? He's the one who had originally betrayed Aslan and his friends to the White Witch, only then to have Aslan turn around and die in his place on the stone table and rise again and make Edmund one of his friends. And this is the third book now, and Eustace comes into Narnia, and he's this snarky kid who hates everybody, and nobody likes him much either. And, of course, Eustace eventually meets Aslan himself and is transformed. But when he first hears about Aslan, he asks Edmund, "But who is Aslan? Do you know him?" To which Edmund responds, "Well, he knows me. He knows me. He is the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia. He knows me. Do you know you?" Because notice what he says to the hypocrites here in verse 23. I never noticed this until a few days ago. When I read verse 23, I always kind of turned it around in my mind to say, "Depart from me because you never knew me." As in, like, you were never really saved. And I think that's true, but it's not what he says. What he says in verse 23 is not, "You never knew me," but, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Does he know you? Does he know me? Because, friends, it's as scary a thought as it is to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, it is a weight of glory beyond all comprehension that a multitude of people are going to hear Jesus say one day. They're going to hear Jesus come, and they're going to meet him, and Jesus is going to meet them as an old friend. And he's going to see you, and he's going to recognize you, and he's going to say, "Hello, Nate. Hello, Adam. Hello, Marcy. It's good to finally meet you face to face. I always enjoyed our conversations. I trust you know I've been praying for you. I've never left you or forsaken you. I know you went through a lot for my sake, for my name. I put you through a lot. But you weren't ashamed of me, and I want you to know I'm not going to be ashamed of you either. Welcome home. I look forward to continuing our friendship throughout all of eternity." Friends, we don't have to live in terror of the final day. We can be preparing for that day right now. Because for those who are known by Jesus, the last day, the day of judgment, it's not going to be some great disruption. It's not going to be some huge bump in the road. It's simply going to be the continuation, a heightened continuation of a relationship that we already have with him right now. He knows us now, and he will know us then. So let us examine ourselves and ask, not only do I know Jesus, but does he know me? And let us live in such a way that he will not be ashamed to call us brother or sister on that day, but let us not be deceived, friends, because this is too good to miss. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Let's pray. Father, it is a great honor to be known by you, by your Son, Jesus Christ. We know you because you first knew us. Help us to know you better. For those here who don't know you, Father, reach down with a strong hand and awake them out of their sleep that they might know you and be known by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.